Well, we come to the pinnacle of the book of Matthew, and I think we'll find it quite interesting when we read this section. I'm reminded of Kyle. I don't mean just Kyle's energy. I don't have that kind of energy. But I'm reminded of, you'd say, well, Kyle, how are you doing? What did he say? I'm blessed. And you heard that a lot, and after a while, maybe it drove you nuts. It began to drive me a bit nuts. But when you come to today's passage, that's precisely what Peter could say. I'm blessed. Now, the word to bless has two different forms in the Greek, and the form here is the same form as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But when you come to today's passage, it's different. Not the term blessing, but the concept. Because when I say, blessed are the merciful, we begin to think about ourselves and we say, well, now, am I very merciful? Maybe I'm not so blessed. But Jesus says of Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter is blessed because he's received a revelation from the Almighty God. And this morning, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are in the same position that Peter was in. You are blessed. Because after all, you didn't come to this decision because you're brilliant. You didn't come to this decision because of your biblical skills. You didn't come to such a decision because of the family you grew up in or the place you work. You didn't come to the decision because it was financially beneficial. In fact, the Scriptures tell us we resist such a recognition of Jesus. And so anyone who comes to Christ and says, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, there is one revelation he or she has received from heaven, and it is that one. Are you blessed? And the answer is yes, we are blessed. And if you think about it, that's quite a statement Jesus has made. Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If there ever was a reason to know I'm going to heaven, it's our text. Because nobody comes to this identification and this trust apart from heaven's intervention. And so this morning, if you sit in your seat and you say to yourself, well, I know that Jesus is the Christ. I know that He is the Son of the God, the Living One. I trust Him. You can be sure you're there, not because of yourself, but because God has revealed that truth to you. And so we say in theology, not only is salvation a free gift, but so also is our faith. Peter, you didn't come to this by yourself. My Father revealed it to you. Well, when you come to our section, of course, it falls within a context, and this morning we won't have time to go over everything. We will try to look at verses 13 through 20, but understand, it follows on the section where Jesus is back in the company of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they come to Jesus and they say, testing Him, show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus tells them they won't receive a sign except the sign of Jonah. And as He separates Himself from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He says to His disciples, beware and watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, they didn't understand what He meant at first, but finally, after He reproved them, don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? You are men of such little faith. Didn't you understand? I'm not talking about bread, but watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is the context. And it dawned on me this morning. That leaven is the introduction to our passage. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It's real simple. Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the Son of the living God. They want Jesus to bring some sign down from heaven to prove who He is. Jesus says, I won't do it. They want some kind of sign, like Moses gave, manna from heaven. They want some kind of sign, like Joshua gave, the sun turning back. But Jesus says, no, I won't give it. The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. His disciples got no other sign either. But what Peter received was a revelation. Who Jesus is. That comprises the text of verses 13 through 20. Then when you come to 21 through 28, it's not who Jesus is, but it's what Jesus does. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're told in this context that He's going to build His church. And how is He going to build His church? That's the next section as Jesus begins to tell them that He's going to go up to Jerusalem. And there He's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. And He's going to be killed and He's going to rise on the third day. And Peter objects to it, but nevertheless, that is the work of Christ. Chapter 16 is the pinnacle, the center point of the book of Matthew. Now we come to the identification spoken outright. Jesus is not simply Messiah, but He is Messiah, Christ, and He's the Son of the God who lives. He is very God of very God. So if your Bible's not open, please turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we want to talk about 3 different subjects. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus is now in Caesarea Philippi. It's near Mount Hermon. This stretches 9,000 feet into the air. And it's also a district that is predominantly Gentile. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is in this gospel identified as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is not in Jewish territory, it is in Gentile territory. And Jesus takes His disciples away to get away from the crowd so that He can sit down and talk with them. It's a nice setting at the foot of a mountain, 25 miles north. And He says to His disciples, who is it that people say the Son of Man is? And they give the answers of what they've been hearing from the crowds. Of course, that is a bit of a rhetorical question because, after all, Jesus knows what the crowds have been saying. and the disciples rattle off four different people. John the Baptist, and if you recall, John the Baptist is the one that Herod thought Jesus was, because after all, Herod had put Jesus to death. And now he'd been hearing about all of these miracles, and the way he could account for the miracles was to say, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Some people are saying Jesus is John the Baptist. Others were saying that Jesus is Elijah. Of course, from Malachi chapter 4, people were expecting that Elijah was to come before Messiah. Consequently, many people were thinking that Jesus was that great prophet Elijah. Yet others were thinking that he was Jeremiah. We don't know exactly why people were thinking Jeremiah, but then you notice in the fourth category, one of the prophets. So they were looking at Jesus and they're saying, Jesus is a great man. He's like Jeremiah. After all, Jeremiah was a spokesman for the Lord. He suffered for the Lord. He was a weeping prophet. But the long and the short is, what people are saying is, Jesus is a great man. That's what he is. And if you think about what people say today, that's pretty much what people will tell you. Even people who are not in Christian circles, they will say, well, now Jesus, well, he was a great man. He probably was a prophet, and he is somebody to emulate. If we could live the way he lived, our lives on this entire planet would be so much better. But in the end, they don't think of Jesus as God's climactic revelation. And they certainly don't think of Jesus as in one person having two natures, divine and human. 100% man and 100% God in one person. And obviously, most people on this globe don't think that Jesus went to a cross to be a substitute for our sins. They just think he is a great man. So Jesus elicits from his disciples what the crowds are saying. But in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in the Greek, it is about as emphatic as you can make a statement. With the article before each noun, you're the Christ, the Son of the God, the one who lives. Now, our disciples here would be rather obtuse if they did not already know that Jesus was Messiah. And in fact, we know from John chapter 1 that they were following him because that's precisely what they thought. Jesus was Messiah. By the way, I might just mention for those who aren't clear, the word Messiah comes from the Hebrew and it means the anointed one. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Messiah is Christ, and it means the anointed one. So we use the word Messiah and the word Christ interchangeably. So the disciples at this point would be rather dull of mind, rather thick-headed, if they had not yet come to realize that Jesus is Messiah. And in fact, for 2.5 years, they've already been concluding, well, Jesus is the anointed one. But what people did not know, what people did not understand, what the prophets themselves could not put together, is that this man was more than a man. The prophesied Messiah is someone greater than just a human being. In fact, he is the Son of the living God. Truly, at this point in Peter's life, he doesn't completely understand what he is saying. Because just a few verses later, he will say to Jesus, this will never happen to you. Lord forbid that you should die. His thinking is a bit muddled. But he has come by divine revelation to the understanding that this man, whom he has been following for 2.5 years at this point, is not simply a man. He is the Son of the living God. And Peter's understanding over time, particularly after the resurrection, is going to grow tremendously, so that on the day of Pentecost, he will say to people, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Christ and Lord." And of course, Lord is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament Yahweh. He is sovereign. He's the one. And this skeleton statement is fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament as we come to realize that Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He is the one who is the creator of everything. He is also the heir of everything. And he is the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory. He's the exact representation of who God is in a form we can see. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 20. Excuse me. John chapter 20, verse 30. "Many signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Peter is making just that kind of confession. "Jesus, you've called yourself the Son of Man. Here's who you are. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one of the Old Testament. You're the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But Jesus, you're not just a man. You're God's Son. You are very God of very God." And of course, that's crucial to faith. It would be highly illogical to think that a regular old human being could be a substitute for eternity. By empirical observation, we know that everyone who comes into the world is sinful. And consequently, since the penalty for sin is death, there is no substitute that could avail for you and me. Even if a man were to be perfect, if it were possible for one man to come into the world and to live a sinless life, he could substitute himself for one person, a life for a life. Because his life is valued as one. But if the man who is the substitute is not simply a man, but he has a nature that is also infinite, he's God, then he can be a substitute, not for the sins of one man or one woman, but for the sins of many men and many women. In fact, he can be a substitute for an infinite number of people because he is infinite. So Jesus listens to this great confession of Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus has three things to say to Peter. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Speaks to him first about his confession. Second, about his strength. And third, about his authority. And when we look at verses 17 through 19, They are some of the verses that you can find the most volumes on in your theological library. They are verses that are highly disputed, not with respect to what they say black and white on the page, but as to how one is to interpret them. They are the verses that divide the Protestant church from the Catholic church. They're very crucial. But the person in view in 17, 18, and 19 is Peter. Peter is the subject of the verses. So in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, we started out saying Peter is truly blessed, isn't he? He's accepted by God. God has made him acceptable because he has opened Peter's eyes to the truth. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills, desires, wishes to reveal him." Here, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus is saying the same thing. Peter, you're blessed because you can't come by this information from flesh and blood, from human beings. Well, that's not quite true. The information is out there, but you will not accept it as true unless the Father first reveals it to you. Turn then to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 36. Jesus says to the crowd, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now, in the Gospel of John, when it talks about coming to Jesus, it is a way of talking about believing in Jesus. "All who come to me, I certainly will not reject. I accept them all. And not only that, I don't lose any of them. All that the Father gives me, they come. I certainly won't reject them. And I won't lose them. And in the last day, if their body is dead in the ground, I will raise them up." Once again, we see that coming to Christ, although from a human perspective, it is a decision that we make, it actually, logically, is something God does first. Look in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Everybody in this room who knows that Jesus is the anointed one of the Old Testament, the one who has come to fulfill all the scriptures of the Old Testament, everyone in this room who has come to realize that Jesus is not simply man, but he's very God of very God, that person has had a divine revelation. You don't know how it took place. You don't know how it transpired. For some of us, it was something that dawned just like that. Boom. For others, it seemed to take time. But at one point, you come to the place where you cannot resist it. You cannot explain it, except you know it's true. And you couldn't deny it if you wanted to. I've often thought to myself, you know, maybe this is just some kind of mental game I'm playing here, Craig. I think, well, now, what if Jesus is, well, what if this is just made up stuff? I can't hang on to that thought. I know Jesus is the Christ. I know He's God. How do I know it? It's not because I'm bright. It's because I've had a divine revelation. And don't you see the blessedness of the person who's had that divine revelation? It means, number one, God has chosen you, drawn you to His Son, He has accepted you, and the guarantee of the Scriptures is, all that the Father has for me, I will lose none of them. It is a statement of eternal security if you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we say no, of course, we mean by faith. This is where we've put our trust. It might be possible. It might be possible to make the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not trust in Jesus. I presume that's possible. But when it really gets right down to it, to the psychology of man, it seems to me that people who do not trust when they make the statement Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's because they really don't think He is the Son of the living God. When God reveals it, it is irresistible. So look at verse 17 then and say, well, now if I'm one of those who's walking around and sometimes I wonder, am I really a believer? Am I really going to heaven? Look at the kinds of things that I do. Say, wait a minute. I've had a divine revelation. And after all, just a few verses down, Peter is called Satan. He's not some spectacular kind of guy, is he? So the first thing we want to say about the passage is Jesus says Peter's confession is a divine revelation. Then look at verse 18 of chapter 16. And it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now again, Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter is the subject. I say to you, you are Peter. The Greek word is Petros. Petros means rock. But you see, Petros is not really a Greek word. The word for rock in Greek is Petra. But you cannot have a guy's name, Petra, because in Greek, Petra is a feminine word. I mean, that'd work in our culture for some people. But Petros. So you change it to the masculine, to put it as a man's name. And in fact, apparently there weren't people walking around who were Jewish named Peter. Because when Peter came to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 42, he said, "You're Simon, but you're going to be called Cephas," which is not Greek, it comes from Aramaic, which is the language Jesus spoke. And the Greek translation of Cephas, or the Aramaic word is Kepha, is Petra. But you can't have a guy's name Petra, so you change it to the masculine form Petros. So Jesus says, "You are Petros." After all, Peter, you got that name from me. I called you a stone, a rock. You are Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, now Jesus switches to the typical Greek word for a rock, Petra. Now, some people try to make a distinction, saying Petros might mean a small rock, and Petra is this big, cliffy, rocky ledge. But if it's true that Jesus spoke Aramaic, then he's using words from Aramaic, and if we translate it into the Aramaic, he would say, "You are Kepha, and upon this Kepha, I build my church." Now, from this passage, we have three different main interpretations. Everybody in this room has a sense, I'm sure, of what the Roman Catholic interpretation is. This is the basis, the foundation for their sacerdotal system, for the papacy, whereby they say, well, now look here, Peter is the first bishop of Rome. Jesus is building his church through Peter. And the next person to succeed Peter is that divinely appointed succession that has followed all the way down to this very day to Benedict the 16th. And whoever under this authority, Peter, is appointed as a priest, they have sacerdotal spiritual responsibility, which means, if you go to the Catholic Church, well, it means a couple of things. It means that the priest has the authority, when you walk into his confessional, to forgive your sins. It also means that you better be in the Catholic Church, because if you're outside of Peter's succession, you cannot have your sins forgiven. Consequently, in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic doctrine, everybody who's outside of the Catholic Church is anathema, accursed. That's everybody here. That's their interpretation. You are Peter. And upon this rock, upon you, Peter, you're the foundation. And everything that's built up from that point on goes through you, Peter. Upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. Well, in opposition to that interpretation is probably the typical Protestant interpretation, which is a reaction to Catholicism. And that is to say, now wait a minute, there's a word play here, a play on words, Petros, Petra, you are Petros, upon Petra I will build my church. Ah, Petra and Petros aren't the same, so he's not talking about Peter, instead he's talking about Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is saying, upon this great confession, I will build my church. Well, certainly, that is a true statement, isn't it? Because when we speak about the true church, the universal church, not the visible church, not this local church, because here we are, McKinney Bible Church, and probably there are people in this room here today who are not believers in Jesus Christ, but when it comes to the universal church, the true church, the invisible church, it's often called, then everybody who is a part of that church, who's been built into that church, they're believers. How did they get there? Because God revealed to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So some people would say, you are Petros. You're a rock. But I'm going to build my church on this firm, rocky truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whether this text means that, that is certainly a true statement. There's a third interpretation. And the third interpretation also sees a distinction in Petros and Petra, does not see them as the same. And so Jesus is saying, you're Peter, but upon this rock, and he would be pointing to himself, on me, on Christ, I will build my church. So if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here, Paul is saying, Jesus is the bedrock, the foundation. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We won't take the time, but Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is the living stone. And upon that stone, other stones are being built into a temple by which we offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So in Corinthians, Jesus is the foundation. In Peter, Jesus is the foundation. In Ephesians, the apostles are the foundation. And we have to be careful then. Because in each context, something different is being taught. The emphasis isn't the same. Certainly, absolutely, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved except that of Jesus Christ. In that sense, He is the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But there's a sense that Paul can say, well, now, when you look at the apostles, they're the foundation. They're the ones who came along and they're the ones who laid
the church structure at its outset through Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, Jesus Christ in the book of Acts was building His church through His 12 witnesses, and they were the foundation of the church. So how do we come to make sense then back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? I also say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Well, I agree with several of the people that I read, and I did a lot of reading on this because there's a lot to read. And they said, you know, if it weren't for the problem that we see with Catholicism, and we were just looking at this text outside of that context, we would look and say, oh, the whole subject of the section is Peter. And he is saying, you are a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. We would say, Jesus is building His church on Peter. Now, just because we say that Jesus is building His church on Peter, that does not introduce sacerdotalism. It doesn't mean, nor does the context say, well, Peter's the first pope, and the successions of popes come through Peter. And it doesn't say here, you know, Peter is infallible. We know from Galatians chapter 2 that Paul had to rebuke him because he's not infallible. It doesn't say here, you know, extreme unction and absolution can be performed through Peter. All those things are extra-biblical. What it simply says is, Peter, you're blessed. And you're with other apostles, but you're first among equals. And so what happens when you come to the book of Acts?
Turn with me to, well, let's not take the time. We're running out of time. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You may want to turn there. Jesus tells His disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power so that they can be witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. What happens in Acts? Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out from on high because Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and the apostles begin to speak with other languages, and cloven tongues of fire rest upon them. And the people are saying, these men are drunk with new wine. But Peter says, that's not the case. And he goes on to lay before them Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16. And then he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Him both Christ, He's the Anointed One, and He's Lord. He's Adonai. He's Yahweh. He's the Sovereign One. And added to the church that day were 3,000 souls. Christ was the one building His church, and He built it through Peter.
Philip went down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And in Samaria there he preached Christ, and many came to believe. But not until Peter and John came and they laid their hands on the Samarian believers did they receive the Spirit. Jesus is building His church in the book of Acts. And who's at the forefront? Peter. And even though we know that Paul is appointed by Christ as the apostle of the Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 3, Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 11, yet it is Peter. It's Peter who goes to the house of Cornelius, and they're sitting and listening to him speak about Jesus, and they come to faith in Jesus, and the heavens are opened, and the Spirit is poured out upon them, and Peter and those who came with him heard them speaking with different tongues. Peter is the first among equals. That's all it's saying. Peter, you're blessed. God is going to use you. I'm going to use you. And I'm going to build my church. Well, now our time is gone. There's so much more to say, so we'll continue next week. But I want to close with this thought. Look at the progression of the passage. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Here they are. They're meeting in Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile territory, with all of their mythological gods. But you're the Christ, the Son of the only true living God. Peter, you're blessed, because God has revealed this to you. And then the very next thing he says is, Peter, you're Peter. And upon you I will build my church. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now the picture is of a man who's laid a foundation. And this is not your brick kind of building where every brick is symmetrical and the same size and you slap them in there. No, this is a picture of a bunch of stones laying over here and a foundation has been laid. And the builder, he picks up a stone and he looks at it and he chisels a bunch off and he lays it down. And he picks up another stone, he says, no, and he discards it into a pile. And stone by stone, he builds his building. Peter, you're blessed. God opened your eyes. You see that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, at the foundation of the building, you're first among equals. You have a place. I will build my church through you. But what's the implication? When God opens the eyes of any individual, as we see in Corinthians and in Romans, He has a place for each of the stones He selects. And He picks different sizes and different shapes. And He molds them together into this beautiful building. He takes people of different backgrounds. He has people with different convictions. And yet He's building one universal church. And He's got a place for each. Upon you, I'll build. Now, how did He build on Peter? It's real simple. Peter spoke up. He was the first among equals. When they were all together, Peter was the spokesman. He built through others. But what's the implication? The church is still growing. How is God building it? Well, it's getting taller and taller. And Peter is way down at the bottom. He's long since passed off the scene. But you and I are here, and He's building. How is He going to do it? He's going to do it as we make that same confession to our friends, our co-workers, like Peter did. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we're going to see when we come to the end of the chapter. We're talking about some kind of statement
You can't be my follower unless you take up your cross and follow me. Peter did, in the end. Church tradition says Peter was hung upside down on a cross for the Lord's name. And what was he doing all of that time? Well, Jesus was building through Peter, the first among equals. And Peter was making a confession.
There's no other name under heaven appointed to men whereby one can be saved. Only Jesus Christ. That must be the way God still builds through you and me. Let's bow in prayer.